Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our recently inaugurated exposition of the book of Revelation. This is the first time I've ever done this, believe it or not. We've come to the greetings and doxology. Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, that is, the western half of what we call today Turkey. Grace and peace to you, a combined Gentile and Jewish greeting. To you, from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne. And greetings from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll stop right there for the time being. Specifically, this revelation to John comes from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is described as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. None of those are waste words. Every word weighs a pound. Let's talk about that. It's from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. That phraseology, elongated phraseology, more or less unpacks or unfolds the name by which God identified Himself when He called Moses to return to Egypt and to deliver His enslaved people from their Egyptian masters. What was His name? Moses asked. I am, or the one who is, the Lord told Moses. I am means the one God who is always there. He exists. There was, there is, and there will be no other. The great I am, my friends, is no less than the sovereign God of history. He's the God who in every circumstance is there. He's the God who is sovereignly conducting the grand march of history and the mysterious dance of the cosmos. This is the God for whom Satan is no match, and human potentates are less than earthworms in His sight. By the will of this God they come, and by His power they go. They are transient, but our God is eternal. He is, He was, and ever shall be. No matter what, our God is there. No matter when, He was there. And in the future, when all else fails, He will still be there. This description of God at this point in the greeting of the book earmarks a New Testament theme and a huge motif in this particular book. The first Exodus under Moses that brought the chosen people eventually into the Promised Land was only a type or a pattern or a foreshadowing of the greater and last Exodus under Jesus Christ, who will bring at last God's people through the testing and sorting wilderness of this world into the true promised land, the kingdom of God that will eventually be physically established on this earth and be set up when Christ returns and conquers his enemies on earth, whereupon God's people will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Whether that number is symbolic of a long time or a literal number, it does not really matter, and these kinds of issues are not worth splitting fellowship over. They are not of the essence. Also included in the greeting, they come from the 7 spirits before his throne. Now most interpret this language as referring to the Holy Spirit in his fullness. That is, they would translate it the 7-fold Spirit, 7 being a number signifying completeness or perfection. Or does it mean 7 angels or messengers before God's throne, beings instantly at his beck and call? Folks, a case can be made for either. I myself have struggled with it. There indeed are bases for taking this language, the 7 spirits of God, as a reference to the Holy Spirit. There is the presumption of a Trinitarian formula. Normally it is Father, Son, and Spirit, but here, if that were the case, it would be Father, Spirit, and Son, not the usual Trinitarian formulation. And added to that is the presumption that this language, 7 spirits of God, alludes to Isaiah 11:2. Specifically the Greek version of the Old Testament, and also an allusion here of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. The appeal to Zechariah 4:2, which involves different imagery, I personally do not think is relevant here. That oil in this Zechariah 4:2 text is a symbol of the supply of the Holy Spirit is not to be questioned. That 7 emphasizes abundance or completeness is sure. But that has no bearing whatever that I can see on the 7 spirits before the throne of God. The Greek version of the Isaiah text, which speaks of the Holy Spirit in his fullness, being upon the Messiah when the Messiah appears, is the most persuasive allusion. For in the Greek translation, the attributes and works of the Holy Spirit, in one way of counting them, breaks out into 7 components. Is there a better explanation at hand? Not really, at least in my judgment. The same expression appears in Revelation 3 other times, chapter 3:1, chapter 4:5, and chapter 5:6, but nothing changes the picture. So, with some caution, we take the 7 spirits of God as an allusion to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then the greeting continues. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. In our Lord's earthly ministry, he faithfully testified to the word and works of God, faithful even to the point of death. Never did he compromise the truth in any way out of the fear of man or in any way to please human beings. His example set the bar for all whom God calls to teach and preach the word of God. There's a takeaway here. Our Lord is our supreme example in the face of persecution, the faithful witness. He is also described as the firstborn from the dead. Let me explain that for any who may not understand it. Having died on the Roman cross for our sins, on the 3rd day, Jesus rose again physically from the dead. In the history of biblical revelation, others had died and, in the power of Elijah in one case and by Christ, had been resuscitated or returned from the dead, only to later die again. By the power of God, Jesus Christ was the first to be raised from the dead to immortality in a glorified body. So in that sense, he was the first born from the dead. Another takeaway. He is our secure hope of an unimaginable inheritance to come. Because he overcame death by his power, we are assured the same outcome. In his resurrection lies then the promise and power of our own. All in Christ have the same assurance of a shared destiny. You know, we can lose this temporal life. We will, if he doesn't return. We can lose all of our temporal assets and status. And we will, if he doesn't return. But what we cannot lose, friends, is our shared destiny in Christ. Satan and this world system can never rob us of what God has in store for us. For as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this present world will never compare with the glory that God has in store for us. So, my friends, I counsel myself and I counsel you. Buck up. Walk tall. Don't give up. Don't give in. Everything we have entrusted to Christ is on deposit and in safekeeping in heaven. Don't forget that. There's a reason for this elongated description of our God. He is the firstborn from the dead in even a more glorious sense, the sense of Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. That is in the sense of heirship. In ancient times, the firstborn son in a family received a double inheritance called the right of primogeniture. So Christ Jesus was not only the first person in history to have been raised from the dead, never to die again, but he's also the first son, the one who among all the family of God, the one who has supremacy in everything, a double share of the glory of the sons of God, so to speak. He's the unique son. And that status leads right up to this. He is the one whom the Father in heaven has exalted after his earthly humiliation at the hands of mankind, and whom the Father has crowned as the ruler of the kings of the earth. In short, Christ has sovereign authority in orchestrating the movements of history and installing or removing the powers that be. That is a great theme in the book of Revelation, hidden, embedded right here in these greetings and doxology. How important it is that we believers, as well as those in John's day, move forward in history, facing the wrath of Satan and his earthly minions. How important it is that we understand that our destiny is to rule and reign with Christ, no matter how low or how short life may reduce us. That is the point of this piling up of honorific titles and glorious attributes of our Lord Jesus Christ. For a short time, this world may be hell, but heaven and its glories are forever. If we go down, let us go down with our chin up. No one or nothing can make a loser of those faithful to Christ. If that is who Jesus is, the next verse of this doxology extols and thanks him for what he has done and is now doing for us. And that so that we might ever praise and magnify him and bask in his grace and mercy toward us. So in verse 5, as the greetings, the doxology continue, John says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and to him who has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. In this context, to him who loves us, this clearly refers to members of God's family in Christ, as we see from the ensuing language. You know, people, it's not so important to me how many people love me, and I suspect that's true of you, but it is really important who loves me. The ruler of the kings of the earth, the sovereign of the universe, he's the one who loves me, and he loves all of you who love him and have put your trust in him. Let me illustrate that principle. If, for example, I'm an athlete, well, I would wish that everyone loved me and admired me. But what really rings my bells is the knowledge that the coach loves me. If I'm a student, it would be wonderful if all my classmates loved me. But between the two, I would much prefer that my professor loves me. Your father, your mother, your siblings, your neighbors, or colleagues may not love you. God forbid, but it could be true. But if the most significant person in the universe loves you, you are blessed beyond measure. How best do we know that he loves us? Words are cheap. Proof does not get any sounder or run any deeper or rise any higher than this evidence. The one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Let me pause here and unpack this, for this is the heart of the Christian message to the world. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's the heart of the message to you. He has freed us from our sins. Let's talk about our sins. Right there, my friend, is the fundamental problem in this universe, our sins. You see, there's a breach between man and his Creator. No sooner created, the first human pair, tempted by Satan in the Genesis account, that original pair rebelled against our sovereign Creator, rebelled against the solitary commandment of God, and thus ruined the original purity of human nature. So from that dark day to this, we are all, the progeny of Adam, resistant to the will and the ways of God. We naturally seek our own way, and we make up our own God or gods in whatever form, material or immaterial, they take. The result of that original sin is the curse of Genesis 3. First, we all die. What does death mean? It means that we are all, from birth, estranged from God. It means we are estranged from fellowship with God. It means that we are cut off from the life of God, everlasting life, eternal life. It means we all die physically as a secondary symptom. And third, it means that we live in this world under dysfunctional conditions, not only alienated from communion with our Creator, but also to varying degrees of dysfunctionality. From birth, mankind is alienated, each and every one of us, from ourselves. We are alienated from our fellow man. And finally, we are alienated from our environment. The curse, then, is the result of sin's entry through our original parents. The curse, the penalty of our sin, threw human existence all out of square, out of balance, and except for what we call the common grace of God, tilts us human beings toward self-serving and self-destructive ways. That should be plain and evident to anybody who has their ears on and has their glasses on, so they see it. Sin, rebellion against God, missing God's mark, moral mark, is responsible for the mess this race is in. And sin is the reason we are dying, even as we are living, and the reason we can never find in our native condition the happiness and the fulfillment, the abundant life that we were created for. You name a problem, friends. Think about it. Death. Disease, its precursor. Dis-ease. Dysfunction. Destructiveness. Divisiveness, etc. All of that stuff goes back to the sin issue that we share in common from birth. But in this world, it doesn't register with most because most people simply refuse to believe it. Most people want to explain the disaster zone that this world is, has been, and will continue to be, explain it by 101 other causes, none of which are remotely equal to the effects. The answer to wanton murder and mayhem? Oh, some think gun control. That's like stamping out arson by outlawing matches. What's the answer to global poverty? Well, take from the rich, give to the poor, create a welfare state. As has been proven time and time again, that is absolute silliness. The bottom line, folks, is this. The wages of sin is death at every level. Unless that penalty is lifted, we are all forever doomed. Either fellowship with God is restored, or our fate is to be cast into everlasting darkness, forever away from God's presence and God's benefits, consigned by our own rebellion to eternal torment. So our only hope is to be freed from the everlasting penalty and the enslaving power of sin. That lawless principle that resides in our corrupted humanity drives a wedge between us and God. Here is where the ultimate, never-to-be-surpassed example of love comes in. In voluntary agreement with the Father, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, also the Son of Man, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, entered this world 2,100 years ago in human form. He came in an incomprehensible union of God and man. He lived as a human being, under humiliating conditions among us. He revealed to the human race God in the flesh. And in the end, Jesus Christ did the only thing that could free us from the penalty and the enslaving power of sin. He suffered and he died as a criminal on a Roman cross. So in this way, my friend, Jesus Christ became our substitute, mine and yours. The just penalty of our sin, our rebellion, our transgression, he accepted on himself. He took it in our place. That's the greatest act of love the human race could ever imagine. He did it so that we might live and our sins be justly pardoned by the grace and mercy of God. To him who loves us and has freed us of our sins by his blood. In John chapter 1, we are told as many as received him, meaning trusted in him as Savior and as our Lord, he gives the right, the prerogative, to become the children of God, even to those who believe or trust in his great name. All that his name means, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By God's grace, through faith, I say again, by God's sheer grace, through faith or trust in him, we are saved. My friend, if you don't know him, there is no other way. There is no bypass. There is no end run around Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In his blood, our sins are atoned for. His blood is atoning. It is cleansing. The penalty of our sins is forever lifted. The enslaving power of them is forever broken and counteracted by the new birth, by being born again, something orchestrated by God's indwelling Spirit. Because, my friends, of that loving transaction, those of us who place our trust in him are no longer destined for condemnation, slated for everlasting death. But we who have received God's Son, trusted in him for our redemption, he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his Son and Father. Once in a while you'll hear somebody say, well, I've tried to be a Christian all my life. What they mean by that is to pile up a treasury of merit. We are not saved by our own merit, by our own works. That'll never fly. We are saved by God's sheer grace through faith. And being united with Christ by faith, his Holy Spirit indwelling us, we continue to live in this present world, but we are no longer of it. Our true citizenship resides elsewhere. You see, we are heirs of the kingdom of God. We are heirs of that sphere where God rules the hearts of men. Presently, that is a spiritual kingdom, which in the end will be physically manifest on earth. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will reappear as the universal sovereign when history as we know it will be turned on its ear, and we, who have been the tail, will be the dog, and we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, we all have a new and highest vocation known to man. In Christ, our function in this present world is to be priests, to serve Christ God and Father. If you're a Christian, do you ever stop to ask, who am I? The answer is resoundingly, above every other vocation or occupation on this planet, God has appointed you to be a priest. What is a priest? We'll come back to that next time. So, join us as we unpack that word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.